Turn your Bibles to the first book in the Bible. Easy enough to find there. That's the book of Genesis. Turn to the 38th chapter, and if you would stand for the reading of the Word of God, we are going to do the entire reading, and then that'll make it quicker as we go back through this. There are 30 verses in Genesis chapter 38. And we'll call today's message, Jesus and the hashtag MeToo movement. Jesus and the MeToo movement. Hear God's word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Harah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste himself on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Harah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and yet she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you will give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give to you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil, and she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is that colt prostitute who was at Eniam on the roadside? And they said, no colt prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also the men of the place said, no colt prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or will she be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by her morality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, this signet and cord and staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore his name was Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread in his hand. His name was called Zerah. Father, speak through your holy word. Speak something to meet our need. Speak something that will encourage, inspire, and empower us to live as we should. And more than anything else, Lord, let us be able to understand Jesus through this passage. This we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus and the Me Too movement. Now, by now, everybody has heard of this hashtag Me Too movement. Well, if you haven't, it's about people abusing power. And we keep hearing stories of how a once trusted individual or institution is perpetrated or covered up. There was a big convention of the largest denomination in the country, and a lot of it was about this cover-up of these types of abuses. And there's a lot of cover-ups of institutions and about emotional, physical, or sexual violence upon the vulnerable. Indeed, I think most of us are vulnerable in ways we might not even consider. The young kids are being groomed today and don't even realize it's happening. We might have happened to us in our past and we didn't even realize it was happening. And there's a lot of things going on today that are being covered up, even by trusted people. And victims of abuse should speak up. People need to know just how prevalent this really is. And the only way to fight the darkness is by exposing it to the light. Remember that in all you're dealing with your sin, the only way the darkness goes away is by exposing it to the light. If you don't confess it, you can't get over it. If you don't repent of it, it's not going to happen. It's just going to sit there and fester, or you just beat it back one way and it shows up in another way because it's your heart issue. Again, the only way to fight the darkness is to expose it to the light. And we also need to reverse the trend of shaming victims, questioning the veracity of their story, or demanding that they immediately forgive and forget. Oh, you're in the church. We've got to stop silencing the abused. Now, yes, there are people who are falsely accused. The Bible is full of that sort of thing. But see, that's also falling into the category of abuse. Do you understand where I'm coming from with that? That's also abuse. And no matter what you might think about its legitimacy or its problems, the Me Too movement, the idea of Me Too, is causing us to more carefully consider how people abuse power in the workplace, in the family, in relationships, in society, in the church. Oh, stay with me. This is going to be a gospel message like you ain't heard. Well, hopefully in this church you have heard, but from this passage. But you see, this issue is not going away. It's not going away, and this movement isn't something to ignore. This is something for all Christians, to engage in. And I don't mean on the secular level and all that. I mean to say this, that even if this movement somehow faded socially and it lost its political capital, and so it wasn't talked about as much and that sort of thing, it won't stop being an issue in God's eyes. It's always been important to Him. And there's no greater advocate for victims of abuse than Jesus Christ. No greater advocate. God is the ultimate defender and avenger of the abused. The Bible is full of disdain and judgment of people who use their power to victimize the vulnerable. We read Psalm 82 this morning, which Jesus used in the Gospels and said, "You are gods, yet you're acting like mere men. You know, you have sit in the place of judgment, and yet you don't." Remember Isaiah? You have all these feasts and all these sacrifices, and yet you're treating the poor and the needy, the vulnerable. God is looking out for the vulnerable. And He's against people who victimize the vulnerable. In the Old Testament, we see God giving His people law specifically designed to protect people in ways that the other surrounding nations wouldn't do, especially for women. We see from the very beginning that God stamps His image upon humanity, both male and female. Women are every bit as important as men. Get that through your thick skull and your hard heart. This whole idea of, you know, God is this Trinity and so the Son is subservient to the Father. He's not. That's just their role, and there's different roles and things like that. But the idea that women are somehow inferior to men is vile, and it's evil, and it's of the devil. And we can't use these sorts of things to say, you submit, woman, that man right there doesn't know God. A man that says that does not know God. Now, I'm sorry. I know that some of us have to learn our way out of some of this stuff. But let's look at the text. We're going to go through this, and I think you're going to see some things that apply to you. Even if you haven't been abused, even if you haven't been an abuser, God is going to speak to you. I promise you on the Word of God. Every person matters to God. So if you've been abandoned, abused, beaten, bullied, done wrong, picked on, put down, marginalized, rejected, or victimized, know that God sees the injustice. And God has a plan. And sometimes it doesn't get all better in this life. But there is a final judgment, and all sin will be fully and perfectly and finally punished. In the end, God's righteousness will prevail. Amen. Now, Genesis 38 is in a weird place. It's in such a weird place in the Bible that people say, well, it's really not supposed to be there. We don't know what it is. But I think it is meant there on purpose. But it serves as a sort of parenthesis in the story of Joseph. Because in verse 37, or chapter 37, Joseph's a slave, and you know, he gets sold by his brothers, namely Judah. Funny. Because they were going to kill him, and Judah said, let's just sell him. As if that's so much better. But anyway, he ends as a slave in Potiphar's house. And then in chapter 39, he just picks up right where it left off. So what's this doing here? Right? It's sort of like a Joseph now in Egypt, so meanwhile, back in Canaan. Right? And it seems like a side story, but it's no small matter. It really is showing you why they had to wind up going to Egypt. Because they had turned aside to Canaan and intermarried and became more corrupt than ever. You see, so God seemingly put them in this terrible time out of having to go to Egypt, but it would have been worse. Sometimes God puts you in a situation, you think, this is horrible, but if you would have left on your own, it would have been even worse. Right. You know, in the Tower of Babel, when he said, now we must stop them, otherwise nothing will be hidden. They can do whatever they want to do. He's not saying, oh no, they'll reach up to God. He's saying, they'll be so stupid that they'll build a tower up into space and choke to death, and then sit so high up, they would not even know that the other piece of people choked. They thought they went to heaven, so the next people will go, the next people will go, the next people will go, until they all died. See, God knows better than we do. We think, Why did he make me 5'2"? Why? I'm so Adonis-like, except for that, you know. Why? Because if I wasn't, then I would have been beating people up and been in jail already. Oh, yeah. He would never. Why did God do this? Why did he do that? Why did he give me that woman? Well, because he's beautiful and she's awesome. But there's things in our life that we don't understand why they happen. But here's this parenthesis that shows you they've gotten so bad, and now he's showing you the progress. See, God isn't interested in all these little details. It's not just the big picture. If you really meditate on it, you'll see what's going on. So here we are in this text. And it's no small matter. It's vitally important to the whole story of the Bible, this theme, this scope, and this sweep of redemption. Someone say redemption. Redemption. So here's the story. Judah marries this Canaanite woman, which he's not supposed to do in the first place. And he has three sons by her. Now when the oldest grew up, he took Tamar as a wife. But he's so horribly wicked that God puts him to death. We don't know how bad he was, but obviously it was bad enough to die. So now, the law said that Tamar passes on to Onan, the middle brother. He's supposed to marry her and give her children to continue the line of his older brother. But he's even worse than The text says he had sexual relations with Tamar. But he would stop short of impregnating her. He was sexually abusing her. Do you get that? Maybe not thought about it that way, but that's what he was doing. He was sexually abusing her. Using Tamar for his own pleasure, but not fulfilling his duty to her or to his family or to God. So God killed him, just like he did his brother. I mean, poor Tamar. You know, here she is, and she's going to, you know, Judah. This is a prominent family in that area and all that. And yet, she just gets used up. How terrible. But it got worse. It got worse. According to the custom, Tamar would now become the wife of Shelah, the third son. But he was too young at the time. So Judah promises that Shelah is going to marry her. You know, I'll have him marry you when he's old enough. But right now, you got to remain a widow. You're in time out. That's a long time. What's worse, you can read the text here. It says he wasn't intending on giving him away, his son. How wicked. How unjust. How awful. Every man in that family had abused her in some way. How's that? Being passed around, as it were. Think about it. And when Shelah grows up, Tamar's not given to him in marriage. It's as if Judah blamed Tamar for his son's death instead of his own wickedness. He was going to keep his youngest son from this toxic woman. He had the little bit of facts. Now, this is a big part of what we're going to talk about today. He had a little bit of the facts, and yet he makes this incredible judgment, you know, saying, oh, obviously, she's the reason that both sons die, so I'm not going to let my whole family line die out. I'll just put her over here on the side. You know, she's toxic. You hear that today? They're toxic. God's in the business of changing poison people and his choice saints. One is talking to you right now. He thinks he has her figured out. And so you know the story. The powerful man just leaves the sad and lonely woman to be by herself, to rot away. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Tamar has to go through all this emotional, physical, sexual, and societal abuse. Because think about what the community would think of her. Here's that, talk about scarlet letter. It wouldn't be A for adult, it'd be D for death. Here's the angel of death. Here's this woman. Oh, she's horrible. And she's the victim over and over again. And here's this righteous man, the powerful man, leaving her over there to be abused even more. So it seems like she's destined to suffer the shame and childlessness as if she were the perpetrator and not the victim. They call it today, they call it gaslighting. Where, you know, the perpetrator makes you feel like you're the perpetrator and they're the victim. However, this isn't the end of the story. Tamar decides to find a way to beat the odds and bear children. She finds out that Judah's wife has died and that he's heading to another town on business. So Tamar dresses as a prostitute. The Bible doesn't say that she was right to do this, but interestingly, it doesn't condemn her either. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Tamar dresses as a prostitute, wearing a veil to hide her face, and waits for him along the road to town. She's figuring, well, Judah's probably, you know, he's this wicked guy. He's this guy that's going to, you know, now just as soon as his wife dies, he's going to have to get himself some, and I'll just be there waiting for him. And guess what? That's what happens. When Judah sees her, he asks if he can come into her tent. And Tamar intends on getting pregnant by him. So as part of the price for her services, Tamar secures that, you know, the cord, the sash, the rod, right? The ring, the signet. Items that prove that the father of her child is none other than her father-in-law. So Judah unknowingly sleeps with Tamar. And soon enough, Tamar realizes she's pregnant and eventually becomes obvious to others as well. Now imagine what happens. She's got this plan unfolding, but think about the suspicion of the people. Imagine the added mockery, gossip, suspicion, slander, and shame Tamar was having to deal with as this plan unfolded. You can hear the people talking, whispering, maybe saying out loud, who did Tamar sleep with? She's so wicked. She's ruined this entire family. And the news of her supposed evil reaches Judah. Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by her immorality. I mean, think of the way that's worded there. Moreover, she's pregnant by her. Ooh, she's bad. You want to say, ooh, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? Right? Well, he's incensed. And he makes a rash judgment. Bring her out and let her be burned. Wow. Now us, knowing more of the story, are like, uh-oh. But he just has a few of the facts. And he's afraid of her anyway. He's probably thinking, now I can finally deal with her. God's going to get you, but through my hand. Say, oh, you're going to burn, but I'm going to light the match. Right? It's like we don't want to be Peter at the pearly gates. We want to be right there at the gates of hell and say, ha-ha, go down. Isn't that what the disciples did? Let us call down fire like Elijah. And Jesus said, you don't even know what spirit you're of. But here is Judah, and he goes, bring her out and let her be burned. But then Tamar springs the trap. Remember, she kept proof that the father of a child is her own father-in-law. And so Judah sees it, and he goes, uh-oh. He's got no moral high ground to stand on. In fact, he's forced to admit that he's wrong and she's right. He says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he let her be, and he did not abuse her again. Now, there's a lot of sin and blame and treachery to go around in this story. But again, it's interesting to note that the Bible doesn't pronounce judgment on either Judah or Tamar. They both sinned. The point is God's grace is stronger than your sin. And God isn't teaching you to take matters in your own hands. He's asking you to trust in his hands. This is how this happened in this story. It's a description. It's not a prescription. When Gideon laid out a fleece, that's not a prescription to find out God's will. Right? When these things happen, he's saying, even in the midst of these things that you did bad because you didn't know what to do, it's not like, oh, God's going to forgive me, so I'll just do bad. That's perverse. It just means that your past, when it catches up with you, you can say, God can redeem that. I'm not what I was, and I'm not what I'm going to be, but I'm not who I should be now, but I'm on that way. I'm on the right track. Grace, grace, God's grace, Grace that is greater than all our sin. Right? So the story has a very happy ending. Tamar gives birth to two sons. And this happening is even greater than she could have possibly imagined, because her name appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:3 records Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. And then you read on, and then Obed, Jesse, David, and again. This is the line of Jesus Christ. This sullied line by this prostitute, this woman. Ah, what business is God in? You see, God brought good from evil, blessing from injustice. So you might have been living a profligate life. Turn today. God can turn you around. God redeems darkness for his good purposes. If not, then you got a God that is reacting to sin rather than having orchestrated. Not that he causes it to happen. It's your own free will, but his overarching action uses that, knowing that, to work. He works all things together for your good and his glory. Even your stupidity. And you say, well, I'm just not as stupid as this guy or that girl. You probably are, just because you said that. It's not an excuse to do wrong. It's evidence that God can use sin to further his plan. Because otherwise, he don't have a plan. Because everybody's sinful. And he showed that right from the beginning. Because they ate and he said, I'll make skins for you. Right? All these things. It's a thing to say yay about sin. Sin is horrible. People getting abused is awful. I'm not a very large man. I know what it's like to be bullied and to be used and to be disregarded and all that. So maybe that's why God has given me a special heart for these women especially, and these children that are... I couldn't sleep for the last 4 days when I heard of something. But I know I'm not the Messiah. But I work for him. Again, it's not an excuse to wrong. It's evidence that God can use sin to further his plan. Here's this woman that just got abused by every man around. And then they're going to kill her as if she's the one that killed them. No. And God took her and put her in the line of the Messiah. Talk about redemption. And God's not just interested in the big picture either. He has every hair on your head numbered. Again, as I said before, even if you have them all fallen out, he knew where they were and when. Jesus cares about your everyday pain. He feels the tears that you weep. And no one knows loneliness and sorrow, rejection, and abuse more than him. Jesus won't lead you. It's in your bulletin today. The Puritan Richard Baxter said it. Jesus is not going to lead you through or to any place he hasn't already been. Jesus says, me too. Sometimes some really messed up thing can happen to you. Sometimes you just really mess up things bad yourself. But God can redeem the abused. And God can redeem the abuser too. So if you've been the guilty one and you hear my voice, that's God telling you. If you wonder if God can save your soul and redeem your life, you need to cry out to Jesus, me too. This text makes you see how we all are. You know what I mean. You just get the smallest amount of information, and then you can point out someone else's sin like a laser. And act like you know their heart's motivations. Just one soundbite, one tweet, one social media post, one Facebook rant, whatever. It's enough to demonize anything and everything someone else says or does. Oh, now I'm in the kitchen. You can judge like Judah and call down hellfire thinking you're righteous for doing so. And you're sitting there on Facebook arguing as a matter of sport. Be convicted. How often we forget Jesus in the name of Jesus. I'm going to say it again because I'm supposed to hear the ooh. How often we forget Jesus in the name of Jesus. Ooh, exactly. Yeah. We see the spot that's on others and miss the stain that's on us. Pastor, what about you? Yeah, I've been guilty. Me too. You see someone else's sin as a matter of apostasy, blasphemy, heresy. But you see your own direct defiance of God's super clear command or his will. And you say, well, I'm just working on it. You want everybody else to be patient with you and help you while they're working on it. And we should. And yet you see someone else's, ah, ha, ha. Doesn't the Bible talk about that? The guy that was forgiven a lot and the guy that was forgiven a little and in many places. You turn the flamethrower on them. But for you, you just light a little candle. You know? Flamethrower, a lot of heat, fan it out, burn it all up, and all the collateral damage doesn't matter. They're, so they deserve it. But your deal, your little fire just warms you up a little bit. Oh, it's scented. Oh, it's such a hard deal getting used to this scent. Yeah. And someone tries to convict you of sin. Oh, I'm hit. But you want to stand up here. There's a reason why you're not standing up here. Because you think I do bad with it. Anyway. But we do that. Because now everybody's got their own pulpit. It's called social media. And then flamethrowers on there. How are you going to get better when everybody keeps throwing flames on you? I don't know. Doesn't mean we get an excuse to do bad. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that at all. It means we can do better. But it starts by saying, me too. You ask for others to be patient with you, forgive you, help you, but you demand immediate and full repentance, a worldwide public apology, absolute restitution of all slights, real and imagined, or anyone else who doesn't stand on the same holy hill as you. Yeah, me too. People are complex creatures. See, you think the babies are, but they're not. They're complex. I don't understand how my 3-year-old wants to just love and hug on me. Well, I do because I take her on Friday to McDonald's. But then the other time she's just running around. I think she's just playing with me. No, she's hiding from me. She doesn't want me. And it breaks my heart. So then I go to the 1-year-old and get the unconditional love. But as soon as she turns 2, she gets crowned with terribleness. And there's only so much chocolate to go around, and then I've got to clean up the diapers anyway. Okay. But you get it. People are complex creatures, and we all need grace. Judah was going to be in the line of the Messiah, but how he got there wasn't going to be so noble. None of us are completely pure. None of us has completely pure motives. And even when you're a victim, you've got to be careful not to overlook your own desperate need of grace. Healing doesn't start with finding justice. Did you hear me? Healing does not start with finding justice. It starts by finding yourself as a broken sinner in need of a Savior. Only then can you find healing through the grace of God. That's all of us. Me too. People want to make the Me Too movement this litmus test of love and the biggest thing in the world. And you know what? It actually is. But probably not in the way you think. These days, whether it's Me Too or some other issue, people are looking to take a stand on some hill. You know, I'll die on that hill. Well, I'd probably wear the crown on that. I got like 50 hills I'm going to die on. You stand on that hill and die and demonize everybody else who's not on that hill with you. Doesn't share your view. It's the very thing that's threatening the civility of the world and our civil discourse. We can't talk anymore. It's instant flamethrower, instant ultimatum. The civility of society is at an all-time low. The culture's weaponizing and politicizing outrage, and civil discourse is just dying out. People are looking to pour their anger into some bottle and then smash it on others who don't share the same outrage. It's even like with this Me Too movement. Someone's just now becoming aware of it. Someone hadn't even heard of it. And we're men, and we don't think about it, and we haven't tried to harm anybody or anything like that. But so then, you know, it's like someone else sees that. You don't smash. We're burning bridges rather than building bridges. I wonder what Jesus was about. Doesn't mean excuse for sin. Doesn't mean all that. Just means the devil's laughing while we're all gathering into our own little tribes. But John said, I saw every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered together to worship the king. We're calling it progress. You got intersection here, intersection there, this, that, and the other thing. And it's like we all come together, then we all come apart, then we all come together. It's madness, I tell you. And the issues are often more complex, far more complex than a soundbite or how many characters is it, 150 for a tweet, can handle. Yes, you must speak out against injustice, but you've got to have loving patience. Me too. People are looking for a hill to stand on and die on some supposed moral high ground that separates the moral from the immoral, the educated from the ignorant. Oh, they're just in flyover country. Oh, they're just there in Citrus County. They couldn't have a clue about what's real. Right? And there's a very famous pop singer now, and she's got the video there and portraying all Christians, you know, and they have the, you know who it is. She's not slow, she's... Yeah, it took you a second to get that, didn't it? And you know, and having, you know, like the Chick-fil-A riding cows, having to write homosexuality, and like we're all stupid or something. Is that helpful or not? But am I guilty? Me too. Again, we try to separate the righteous from the hypocrites or the saved from the unsaved. Did I just do it to her, maybe? She's doing what she thinks is right. That doesn't mean it is right. Sincerity is not truth. It's good to have them both together, but sincerity isn't the arbiter of truth. You should have both. Anybody still with me? We're almost done. It's 11:58. I took everything into consideration and still got it done by 12 o'clock if I can shut up and get going. But let me say this, and I want you to remember this for the rest of your life. No matter what hill it is that you're looking to die on, remember Jesus already did that. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Yes. You're looking for a hill to die on. Remember, Jesus already did that for you. And the truth is that we're all firmly in the Me Too camp. Everybody's in the Me Too camp. We're all victims of sin. But we're also all firmly in the Me Too camp as perpetrators of sin. We're victims of sin, and we're perpetrators of sin. Me Too. Anyone? And Jesus took your sin and my sin when he was up on Calvary's hill to save your soul. The cross of Calvary validates the holiness of God and vindicates the justice of God. That's the hill Jesus died on. My God is holy and must punish sin, but I am worthy and I will take that sin and I will give you my righteousness. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life so he could treat you as if you lived his life. That's the gospel. When it comes right down to the bottom line, God has a Me Too. The Me Too of God. You see, Jesus gives Me Too its ultimate voice, its ultimate value, and its ultimate redemption. He cares about it. And again, the Me Too of God is all about men and women being made in his image and how the rescue of sinners by the cross of Jesus Christ reflects the mercy, the love, the worth, and the glory of God himself. Jesus is the hero and the healer of the Me Too movement. Amen. Father, thank you that you care enough that you don't just leave us. You don't leave us like Judah was just going to leave Tamar and then throw her on the scrap heap and then throw her to be burned. And he was a flawed man, and yet we talk about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ, just once again proving that you take sinful human beings and still create life and redemption from that. Help us not to use these things as excuses, but as evidences of your holiness and your grace, your mercy and your love. Through Jesus Christ, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.